chapter 7, John chapter 7, and I just want to do two short readings, John 7, 37 to 39, and then we look at Matthew 3, John 7, 37. The last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And then please, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, and just a single verse, Matthew 3 and verse 11. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Again, we believe God will bless the reading of his word to us this afternoon. I want to think about the work of the Holy Spirit, particularly in connection with the believer's security. And I want to think particularly, at least in this initial part, about what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I understand that this baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's a very misunderstood, very controversial issue in the church today. And don't think that I'm just a kind of a controversial kind of, I'm picking a lot of controversial issues here. But I think because the Holy Spirit and the teaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit is controversial, and we need to analyze it, look at it, and see what we can learn. Now, why is all the confusion about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, firstly, because of men's so-called experiences. When I was first saved in England, the church that I went to was not an assembly. It was an evangelical free church. And some of the people from our church went away for a weekend retreat, and some of them had some kind of experience. And they came back, and all of a sudden, we were second-class Christians, and they were first-class Christians, and it brought a tremendous change. And a lot of my friends left, and they went into the charismatic movement, and they said that I had not had this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as a young believer, I'll tell you, it sent me into all kinds of difficulties, because I didn't want to be a second-class Christian. I wanted to be a first-class one, and it was really disturbing. And what we need to say is this, that men's experiences ultimately must be subject to the Word of God. The Word of God is the final authority on faith and practice, not the experience of men. And so we've got to bring it back to that. And some men have been careless in their use of biblical terminology. Good men, men we appreciate, men we thank God for. I think of men like Dale Moody. Dale Moody talked about having a baptism of the Holy Spirit for service. And he had a real experience. I don't deny that one minute. In fact, I don't want to even play down the experience. I would like the same experience that Dale Moody had. I don't know if you know the story, but whenever he preached, there were two sisters that would be sat at this side of the audience. They'd always be sat there, and they'd be praying for him. And as soon as he finished preaching, they'd come up to him and they'd say, "We've been praying for you that you will have an experience of the Holy Spirit." And Moody would say, "Don't pray for me, pray for the lost." They said, "No, we're praying for you that you'll have an experience with the Holy Spirit." One day, Dale Moody was in the city of New York, and he's walking down a street, and all of a sudden, he really began to have an experience with God. It seemed like the love of God was going over him in billows and waves, and he just seemed to be so overwhelmed with the love of God that he locked himself into a hotel room. And in that hotel room, the room was so filled with the presence and the consciousness of the love of God that Moody actually pleaded with God to stay his hand because he thought he would die, because the love of God was so real in his experience. Dale Moody said that he went back to preaching, and he preached the same sermon. Like many of us preachers, the message is worth preaching once, it's worth preaching more than once. And he did that, except that this time there was new results every time he preached. Sometimes even before he finished, people would get out of their seats, they'd come to the front, they'd receive Christ. He said it was an amazing thing. And it was all that to that. And you see, what I'm saying today, and I want to be very careful in this, when I teach on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I am not saying that there's anything wrong with some of the experiences of men like D.L. Moody. In fact, I think the church would be a lot healthier if we had more men that had more of an intimate experience with God. I think it would be much healthier. But what I'm saying is that Moody and, of course, the man that followed him at Moody, R.A. Torrey, they used the term baptism of the Holy Spirit, I believe, in an incorrect way. They talked about it as a special empowerment for service. I have no problem with an empowerment for service. All I'm saying is just don't call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because it's not correct use of terminology. So we don't want to undermine the fact that one of the problems with this charismatic movement is that this pendulum swing, that we don't even hear people talking about longing to have special empowerments for service. It's not even part of our vocabulary or our thinking anymore, is it? Why? Because we've reacted against what we see as extremism and maybe become extreme in ourselves. We can do everything in our own power, it seems, or that's the way we think. And we realize we can. And we do need experiences with God, real experiences with the living God. But let's not call it the wrong thing. Another problem with baptism of the Holy Spirit, I might say, is this, that many in the church today believe in what's called covenant theology. And one of the problems with covenant theology is this, that covenant theology really fails to see a distinction between Israel and the church. And one of the areas where they, I think, are very wrong is this, that when it comes to my understanding of Scripture, I believe that the church began on the day of Pentecost. And many covenant theologians would say the church began with Adam. Some would say, no, you can't say that. It began with Abraham. But when did the church really begin? That is going to have a definite significant part to play in our true understanding of what we mean by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So let's just say some things. First of all, one thing that we saw, I think, in our reading is that in a very real sense, the Spirit being given in the way the Lord Jesus talks about, when he talks about out of his belly will flow rivers of living waters, he says, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. This receiving of the Holy Spirit in a very unique way, it says, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so what we can say is that in a very real sense, that the giving of the Holy Spirit in such an amazing and unique way, as is described in John 7:37, cannot occur until Christ has been glorified, right? That's what he's saying. The Spirit hadn't been given because Christ had not been glorified. So that is a key factor we need to understand. John 16, we've been reading. It's expedient that I go away, because if I go not away, the Comforter cannot come. So his coming, again, is expedient on the Lord going away. In fact, the giving of the Holy Spirit, we might say, is a proof of Christ being glorified. Look at Acts 2 with me, for instance. Acts 2, once again, and verse 33. How do we know that Christ has been glorified? Well, he says in verse 33 of Acts 2, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. So the giving of the Holy Spirit in this unique way is certainly connected with the Lord Jesus and him being glorified. Now let's go back to Matthew 3, and let's just begin to think through this whole matter of this baptism of the Holy Spirit, and let's begin right here in Matthew 3. One thing we can say is that the Old Testament does not mention that specifically the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Certainly talks about activity of the Holy Spirit, certainly has much to say about the Holy Spirit, but not about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it is mentioned here for the first time in Matthew 3:11. And notice it's John the Baptizer who is doing this, and he says, I indeed baptize you with water to repentance, but he that cometh after me, mightier than I am, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall. Now the word he shall means he hasn't yet, but he shall do this. The one who's coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So it's something that the Lord Jesus is going to do. It's something that he's going to do after John. He will do this when he comes, the Lord Jesus, it's going to be done in the future. Now, notice he also says he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Sometimes we hear people talk about wanting a baptism of fire. I don't suspect that you want a baptism of fire. Because, again, if you read the context here, he'll tell you what he means when he talks about the baptism of fire. Look at verse 12 of Matthew 3. He says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, do you want a baptism of fire? You want to be burned up like chaff? You see, John is speaking to a mixed multitude, isn't he? As he speaks to this crowd of people, some of them were Pharisees, some of them were the publicans and sinners, and some submitted to his baptism and made themselves ready for the coming of Messiah. Some scoffed at it. They ridiculed it. And as he looks at this mixed multitude that are there, he says that for some of you, you are going to have an experience. You submit to my baptism. It's a baptism of water. But you, because you've done this in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, you'll enjoy a baptism of the Holy Spirit. When he comes, that's what he'll do to you. But there's others, and you don't want to submit to my baptism, and when he comes, you're going to receive a different kind of baptism. He's going to baptize you with fire. You're going to be like the chaff. Go back to Psalm 1 again. The chaff, the Lord's going to just blow it away. You're going to be judged. It's going to be a judgment of fire that is to come upon you. So we certainly don't want that, and that is clear from Scripture. We don't want to be burned up with like chaff with unquenchable fire. So now look at the book of Acts. We're still thinking about this baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're saying that the first mention here is by John the Baptist, speaking of when the Lord comes, he's going to do that. Now, Acts chapter 1, we realize when we get to Acts 1, it still hasn't happened yet. How do we know that? Well, Acts 1 verse 5, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So this baptism of the Holy Ghost is going to occur not many days from this point. That's what the Lord Jesus tells his disciples to expect. Not long after Acts 1 and verse 5 will this happen. Now let's go to Acts chapter 11 and notice something in Acts 11. This is the incident where Cornelius and his household are brought to salvation. And notice it says, in verse 11, it says, who shall teach thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And then Peter says this, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. He came upon them just like he did on us at the beginning. So what does he mean by the beginning? Verse 16. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So quite clearly, when he refers to the beginning, when Peter thinks of the beginning, he's not thinking about when the Lord called him from being a fisherman in Luke chapter 5, is he? That's not what he's thinking of. He's not going back to Abraham or to Adam either. When Peter thinks about the beginning, he thinks about that day when the Holy Spirit was given, and that term that is described as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, when did that take place? Well, obviously, it's Acts chapter 2 and what we call the day of Pentecost. That, in Peter's mind, was the beginning. That's when this prophecy given by John found its fulfillment. So, we've said that really, when did it take place? It took place on the day of Pentecost. Now, obviously, for Cornelius and his household, it didn't take place then. It took place on the day they believed the gospel, didn't it? In Acts chapter 10. And Peter, just looking back, he said, the same thing happened to them as happened to us at the beginning. Now, there's just a kind of a simple formula, isn't there, in understanding things in the Word of God. Usually what you find is that something is predicted in the gospels, and then it is either practiced or experienced in the book of Acts, and then what's the next bit? It's explained in the epistles. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit predicted in the act, in the gospel, experienced in the Acts, in Acts chapter 2, and then the explanation, we might go to the epistles. Now where would we go? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 now, and verse 13. Let's go there please. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And we want to make several observations from this chapter, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Spirit baptism described here, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So, the explanation is this, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is simply this. What does it mean to the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What does baptism mean? Part of our difficulty is that the beloved King James Version was, and again, I use it, love it, appreciate it greatly, but the men that translated it were first and foremost Anglicans, weren't they? And these Anglicans felt very uncomfortable with translating the word baptism, baptizo. They didn't like that word. You know why? Because if they translated it literally, it would be to immerse. And they didn't do that. They sprinkled babies, didn't they? And so rather than just kind of translate, they transliterated the word baptism. But it really means to immerse, to place into something. And so by the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, all those people that were there, the 120 people, in a very real sense, there were 120 individuals that went up to that upper room, but guess what came out? One new man. They were baptized into one body. The 120 individuals became one. And for us, when we were saved, now again, we weren't there on the day of Pentecost, neither were we there physically at Calvary, were we? But when we were saved, just as we came into the good of Calvary, the day that you got saved, you also came into the good of what happened on the day of Pentecost. So when you believe the gospel, what happened is, just like them, you were placed into, you were immersed, you were placed into something. What were you placed into? You were placed into the body of Christ. And the wonderful thing is that this thing that God has done in placing you into the body of Christ, it was a once and for all action that cannot be undone. When you were placed into the body of Christ, you can no more unplace yourself than you could have put yourself there in the first place. Right? So the fact is that although you may be put out of the local fellowship, and that's a possibility, isn't it? Even if they put you out of the local assembly, they cannot put you out of the one body. You're in it. And that's a statement of security, isn't it? You're in the body of Christ. And you can't be out of it. You're there. Once for all, and it happened the day you got saved. Now why this is so clear is that this particular assembly that he's explaining this to is the assembly at Corinth. And certainly these were not super spiritual saints. In fact, if we're honest, they're the most carnal bunch of believers in the New Testament, aren't they? Drunkenness at the Lord's Supper, incestual relationships going on in the meeting and nobody's bothered about it, and suing one another in the law courts, and yet every one of them had by one Spirit been baptized into one body. And so what I'm saying, and I'm saying this as carefully as I can, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what we call something that is positional. It has happened to us. It's real. There's no denying it. But it really doesn't necessarily affect our condition, does it? In other words, you can be baptized into the body and still be carnal, can't you? Is that a possibility? Sure it is. Or else, how do you explain Corinthians? So the body, what is this one body that we've been placed into? Well, clearly it's the church. Ephesians chapter 1 describes what it is. Verse 22, he has put all things under his feet, given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. So on a very distinct occasion when we believe the gospel, something happened to us. we were placed into, we were immersed into the body of Christ, and we will never, ever be removed from that place. The interesting thing is that Scripture does never commands us to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It assumes that it's already happened as believers. And so we can't accept this teaching that you've got to have this baptism, and if you don't have it, you're some kind of second-class believer. So we certainly can't accept that. In fact, what we could say is that if you do not have this experience, the question is, are you even saved? Right? Galatians 3, 2 and 3, it says, having begun in the Spirit, received by the hearing of faith, are you made perfect in the flesh? In other words, you begin in the Spirit. You begin by this experience of baptism of the Holy Spirit. He places you into the body of Christ, and then something else happens. The Holy Spirit is placed in you. And that's a wonderful thing too, isn't it? These things all happen. Now, of course, there's a couple of exceptions that we need to look at and we need to deal with because they are problem verses. Look with me at Acts chapter 8 for a minute, please. And here you've got something that seems to almost contradict the pattern. And that is the incident in Samaria. And let me just break in at verse 5. It says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. Many taken with palsies that were lame were healed. There was great joy in the city. And so we read of a great blessing. And so verse 12 says, when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So a great move of God. You could say like a revival. Many people converted at this time. Now notice it says, verse 14, now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet, he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Here we've got kind of an unusual exception. Here are people that are truly saved, they're baptized, but when the apostles came, they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now what's the issue here? Now remember that when we look at the book of Acts, one thing we've got to remind ourselves is Acts is a transitional book, isn't it? There's massive changes. Now, you can imagine if you had a Bible, whenever I study a book in the Bible, what I want to ask myself, first of all, is where would we be if this book didn't exist? Can you imagine having a Bible without Acts? One minute you're in the Gospels, and it's all centered on Jerusalem, isn't it? And they're worshiping in the temple, and it's very much Jewish flavor, the whole thing. The next minute, you're in the epistles, and they're meeting in strange little places like Thessalonica and Corinth and all the rest of it. And they're not meeting in the temple, they're meeting in homes. And the priesthood seems to be, well, everybody believes as a priest now, isn't it? I mean, how did you get from here to here? You see? How do we get from the Gospels to the epistles? Well, the bridge that shows us how we got from A to B is the Acts of the Apostles, right? And there was some huge transition. In 1900 years of Judaism, a God-given religion, and now all of a sudden, you're going to tell me that on, kind of 9 o'clock on Monday morning, on the day of Pentecost, forget everything you ever knew, we're going to start over with the church. People aren't going to do that, are they? I mean, it's hard. Change is hard for us, isn't it? I remember one midweek meeting, we had just a few people there, sad to say, again, prayer meeting, not a priority in a lot of people's minds. And so there were just a handful of us at the front, and there was a sister sat really at the third row from the back. And we kind of felt, you know, big auditorium, here's a handful at the front, and this one, come and sit down here. She said, I've been sat in this row 40 years, and I'm not moving now. See, we don't even like to give up our seat. Can you imagine giving up a God-given religion that had for 1900 years? They're not going to just walk away from that, right? Transition was hard. And so in this book of Acts, there's this tremendous transition period. And one of the issues that they had to get over was the fact that the Jews thought they were it, didn't they, for a long time. And it was hard for them to accept that God would receive Gentiles. That was tough enough. But what about those nasty, nasty Samaritans? I mean, what did they think about them? What about James and John, the sons of thunder, right? What did they want to do with the Samaritans? Lord, will you just call down fire from heaven and burn them up? They hated these people, despised them. Why? Because they were half-breeds. They were neither Jews nor Gentiles. They were kind of a mixed race, weren't they? A mixed race and a mixed religious view. Mixture of, kind of a syncretism of Judaism and paganism all rolled up in an unholy mess. I mean, it really was. And so, how are these people ever going to accept these true believers who were baptized into one body on the day of Pentecost? How are they ever going to be persuaded that God is receiving Samaritans on the same basis? Well, Lord, we need an object lesson. We need something that will help us get it, you see. We don't want to accept this naturally. And so, what happened is, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to Peter and John, and when they were come down, they prayed for them they might receive the Holy Ghost. And as yet he was fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them. Can you imagine? And who is it, by the way? Peter and John. Now, can you imagine John, who not that long ago was calling down fire from heaven to consume them, now actually willing to lay hands upon them? Now, what does it mean in Scripture, laying on of hands? It means identification, doesn't it? Isn't that the idea? You identify yourself with the person you're laying hands on them. And so we identify with these people now. We once hated them, we once despised them, but we understand that because they believed in the same Messiah we believed in, that we want to recognize them as part of us. And the very act of doing that, and the Spirit of God coming upon them, would be very clear evidence that these were being received on the same basis. You also have the same thing in Acts 19 with John's disciples. Slightly different scenario, but John's disciples, what were they? Well, these were men, they were in Ephesus, but obviously they were Jewish, and they had been in Israel, and they'd heard about this preacher, John the Baptist. They'd gone out into the wilderness to hear him. And he had told them, listen, repent, the Messiah's coming, and they had done that. They had been baptized, they had repented, in expectation of the coming Messiah, and there they are, going back to Ephesus, and nobody ever told them the rest of the story. You know, they needed that guy on the radio. Who is it that, and now for the rest of the story? Paul Harvey. They needed a Paul Harvey to tell them the rest of the story. They're waiting. They've responded to the light they've had. They've gone as far as they've been given light, but they didn't hear the rest of it, that he did come, this long-promised Messiah, that he was Jesus, that he lived here, that he proved he was the Messiah by the very miracles that he did, by the words that he spoke, and that they took him and crucified him, and the third day he rose from the dead. And when they were told the rest of the story, well, they said, we want to go the next step, which is being baptized in the name of Jesus. And when they did that, guess what? They received the Holy Spirit just like the others, proving again this truth of the one body, you see, bringing it all together. So that there's no, you know, you want to start off with one body with all these different distinctions, the Samaritan group and the John's disciples group, they're all going to have the same experience, and even to this very day, anybody that gets saved, guess what, we have the same experience. We come in to the good of what happened on the day of Pentecost. We're placed in to the body of Christ. And what a wonderful thing that is. And it is a statement of our security. Well, and then another thing, we want to think about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Again, in terms of security here. And Old Testament, again, is fairly silent on this issue. It's something that we have to get to the Pauline epistles to really understand. And so let's look at some of the references. And again, I have to say, in my own study, not only has it surprised me, it's kind of shocked me that a lot of teaching on the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is in 2 Corinthians. And I didn't expect to find it there, I'll be honest with you. But look at 2 Corinthians with me, please. And of course, it's not just in 2 Corinthians, but But this teaching of sealing and then further teaching on the earnest is found right here. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He has sealed us. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's just kind of put them all together, these different references. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Again, this reference to being sealed by the Spirit. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So the believer is said to have been sealed. The text puts this action in the past, an event that happened at a point in time. That time was the time when they received the gospel. They were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And again, this sealing, there's no response from man. It's what God is doing to us when we believe the gospel. You were sealed. Now, what does it mean? What are we talking about? What's the significance of this sealing? And again, what I'm stressing is that I believe that these things are statements of the believer's security. So what do we mean when we talk about a seal? Well, let's look at some references to sealing in the scriptures. Go back with me to Jeremiah, please. Jeremiah and chapter 32. Very interesting chapter and a lot of significance, actually, in connection with the book of Revelation and the seven sealed scroll that we find there in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Jeremiah 32, and we'll begin in verse 9, says, I bought the field of Hananel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver, and I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. So, what is it here? Well, a transaction has taken place, and a field has been purchased. And part of the evidence of a finished transaction was a document that was sealed. Right? And that's true, isn't it? I don't know if any of you have paid your mortgage off or you've ever got to that. But, you know, you get a piece of paper. And I know back in England, what they used to do is they'd put a little wax seal on it and a stamp on it. And what it means is the transaction is done, it's paid in full, and the person who owns the document owns the land. It's there, you see. The property's there. And so the indication is of a finished transaction, the price is paid in full, all is finalized. Another way seal is used in Scripture, not only of a finished transaction where the price is paid in full, but it's used in John 6. In a different way, John 6 verse 27, speaking of the Lord Jesus and his words, he says, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. In what way has God the Father sealed the Lord Jesus? You know what he's done? I'll tell you what he's done. He has set his seal of approval on the Lord Jesus. He did it more than once, didn't he? He kind of broke the silence of heaven and he says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And he did that more than once. He set his seal upon him. God the Father set his seal on the son, and what he says is, listen, it's an indication of divine approval. I set my seal of approval upon my son. Matthew 27. Another way that the idea of sealing is used in the New Testament. Matthew 27, speaking of the Lord Jesus and his being buried and the concern that the Pharisees had about this. And so what did they do? It says, they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. There was a Roman seal put over the stone that was to shut the Lord Jesus in. And what it meant was this. It was an expression of security. The whole of the Roman Empire is behind this, you see. you know, mess with that seal, you have to mess with the Roman Empire. That's the idea. A visible expression of security. And then finally, just one more, and then we'll tie it all together. Revelation 7, where again we see how the New Testament uses this idea of sealing. And here we've got 144,000. And these are very special individuals. He says in verse 3, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. I heard the number of them which were sealed. There were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Tribe of Judah was sealed, 12,000. Tribe of Reuben, so on and so forth." And so what we say, it's a seal of divine ownership. These men belong to God. He had set his seal upon them. It was a statement of security. Nothing's going to happen to them either, right? They're going to be preserved. At the end, Revelation 14, we'll see the end of the story. And guess what? There they are in the millennial kingdom, the 144,000. And guess how many there is? Not 139,999. There's 144,000. They were sealed and they're secure. So let's put it all together. What we can say is this. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit was given to the believer as a seal upon the work of Christ. And what that is saying is this. It's indication of a finished transaction. The price is paid in full, right? You now belong to God. You're His. He's coming to collect what's His very shortly. Maybe sometime soon, maybe before the conference is even finished. But what it's saying is, there's a finished transaction, the price is paid, God has set His seal, the seal of the Holy Spirit. It's the indication of divine approval. God approves of us now. You know why? Because we're accepted in the Beloved. We're approved of the Lord. You know that? That's how we stand today. We're secure. It's an expression of security. Nobody can break that seal. It's the seal of the Holy Spirit. To break it, you have to be stronger than He is. And it's the seal of divine ownership. We belong to God. And so when a person is saved, the Holy Spirit is given as a seal on the work of Christ, and all of these things come true. And notice Ephesians 4:30, if we ever wanted evidence that this is a certain and solid work that will not indeed change, Ephesians 4:30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto," when? "The day of redemption." What does that mean? God is going to come back for that which is His, right? The redemption of the body. The day of resurrection and or rapture, depending on what happens first. But certainly we can say this, that our salvation is secure because we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. And then there's the issue of the earnest. And we'll just want to see this very briefly. Again, the Holy Spirit and the believer's security. 2 Corinthians again, please. And we read this verse, but chapter 1, verse 22. "With also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. "Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given to us the earnest of the Spirit." And then Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. "In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." So what do we mean when we talk about the earnest? Clearly, sealing and earnest are seen together in these scriptures. So what's an earnest? Well, our house is for sale right now, and we've been looking at houses. And I'm glad there was one house we thought we were going to buy, and we even talked seriously about, and the realtor said, "Well, you've got to put up some earnest money." What does that mean? Well, what it means is this, that you make a payment, and they set what it is, but in a sense, that payment is a guarantee that when you sign the contract, the rest will come, right? It's a guarantee. And so, thankfully, because our house is not sold, and we've been in a real mess if we'd have done that, we just had reservations and we didn't go ahead with it. Because we'd have been bound by the earnest money, you see? We'd have been bound to fulfill And so what is the earnest? It's a pledge. It's a foretaste of what is to come. A part payment. You pay $1,000 or whatever it is nowadays that you pay as earnest money. It means more of the same is coming, right? And so for us, the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a pledge of all that God is going to do. It's a down payment, right? And what he's already begun to do, he's going to complete. The words of the great hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, it says, we to the end shall endure, why? As sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the spirit departed in heaven. The earnest was part payment in kind. The full payment would be the same character as the earnest. We've received the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. That's a guarantee, what, of a greater harvest, isn't it? God has already got a claim on us. One day, that claim will be fully met. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that. What a tremendous thing it is. And so what we could say, and maybe a great way to finish our afternoon together, is to be reminded of this, that you, as a believer in Christ, are absolutely secure. Why? Because of the work of the Holy Spirit. He's placed you into the body of Christ. You can't unplace yourself. He has sealed you with the Holy Spirit. He set his seal upon you. He approves of you. The payment has been made in full. It's a finished transaction. You belong to him. It's done. It's a sealed deal. And you also have the earnest, the down payment. You know, isn't it amazing if this down payment, Peter talks, doesn't he, about being full of glory. I mean, the glory that we have now in Christ, what's it going to be when we get the full package? I'll tell you, this day is right now, I can hardly stand it. Can you imagine what it will be when we get to glory? We've already got the down payment. When it comes, the full package is going to be wonderful. And what we can say is this, that the earnest of the Holy Spirit, just as earnest money bounds or binds both buyer and seller, so the giving of the Holy Spirit as an earnest, may we say it reverently, binds our blessed God to fulfill his promises. Isn't that an amazing thing? And he will do it. As sure as the earnest is given. You can't be more sure that you're secure than just simply taking your stand with what God says in his word. Well, there's an aspect of the Spirit's work in security we haven't even looked at, but we don't have time for that. We want to look at that next time, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What an amazing thing that this blessed person actually lives in us. And we certainly want to discover that. But having said all that, I want to finish where I started, and that is this. Even though I believe that we have used sloppy and wrong terminology, what I want to say is that maybe we should be asking that the Lord would give us an experience of the Holy Spirit like Neil Moody. I'd love to preach the old messages with altogether different results. I don't know about Brother Harold, but I would love to do that. And we need divine power, don't we? If we're going to affect the world. And so whatever you want to call it, just don't call it unbiblical terms. Now, I certainly sense that there's a great need in our days for men to have a greater experience and encounter with the living God. And some of the men that have had these experiences, let me tell you, they were anything but charismatic men. Let's not let the reaction against the charismatic movement rob us of greater intimacy with the persons of the Godhead. Let's not do that. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Isn't that always a great danger? It really is. And so sometimes in our caution and our care, I mean, how many times do we hear prayer at our prayer meetings and things like this, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God? That's a biblical prayer, isn't it? I think I can find it right there in the text, can't you? What do we pray for? Sick people most of the time, don't we? Beloved, let's be praying that we might be men and women that are filled with all the fullness of God. Wouldn't that affect the world a bit more? Maybe our assemblies wouldn't be as starchy if we had people who are filled with the fullness of God. And if this God is the happy God, as we've just been learning about, boy, it would make a difference in our gatherings together, wouldn't it? May God help us to yearn for more. I'm so thankful for what I have in Christ, but you know what? I don't ever want to become complacent. I don't ever want to get used to it. I'd like to have a greater experience of the living God than I already have right now. I don't know about you. I'd love to have that. We should yearn for that, shouldn't we? Is it wrong? Tell me if I'm wrong, brethren. Tell me. I don't think I am. We should yearn for that, shouldn't we? And may that be something that the Lord stimulates us to pray more and more, that we would have a genuine, real, tangible experience of the living God, even here amongst us, even over this conference weekend. Wouldn't that be something? Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for the Word of God. Again, we feel so inadequate sometimes, and yet we realize these are your words, and we ask that you'd use them to change us, to thrill us, to encourage us to seek you with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our soul, and all of our strength. To be never satisfied with status quo and just conformity to the norm. Lord, give us a longing and a yearning and a desire for better things. Oh Lord, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people might rejoice in thee, and will give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.